The Holy Gospel according to Luke, the 6th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. But I say to you that hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. If anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from anyone who takes away your coat, do not withhold even your undergarments. Give to everyone who begs from you, and if anyone takes away your goods, do not ask for them again. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, for God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap, for the measure you give will be the measure you get back. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last week, we left off with some rather difficult statements. Three woes. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are filled, and woe to you who laugh. And then we transition into this series of statements. Luke is the one that adds the woes, and so that negativity carries into what we hear this morning, because these two things can't be taken apart. These are all part of the same sermon that Jesus preaches, and so there might have been a definite change in the feeling of the room when Jesus transitions to blessings, to woes, to love your enemies. What is going on here, Jesus? This seems to be getting more difficult. A reminder that the statements here, and it's just a series of statements that so often get turned into platitudes and taken out of context as if one single thing could be the totality of what Jesus teaches. These statements come after the woes and help to qualify, because it would be very easy, and it is very easy, to demonize the wealthy and the rich, especially now as the gap is increasing, as more and more folks, especially here in the West, are feeling the strain. And so it would be very, very easy to hate those who are rich in the flow of this story. So Jesus, for those who are hearing, and this is the second time that word appears in this particular story. It all set up after the disciples are called and the Pharisees track Jesus and the folks from Tyre and Sidon come down. Jesus says to those who hear, bring in, reminds the people, but I say to you who hear. And just to let you know, this is not something we should take lightly. This verb occurs 436 times in the New Testament. 436. Hear, hear, hear. This is an important practice as disciples. I say to you that hear, the woes must not be weaponized. We are not to try and solve the problem of disparity by dehumanizing the other, the rich, or inflict violence upon them. That is why Jesus begins this section with love your enemies. Because given the political realities, the economic realities of the divide between Nazareth, Galilee, and the elites in Jerusalem at the time, it would be very easy and was very easy to pick up swords, torches, pitchforks, and try to march into Jerusalem because we hate those people. Many did, and it didn't go well for them. So Jesus is leaning into an alternative way of being in the world, one that is guided by God's desire and not human reaction. And so this de-escalates the situation, doesn't make it any less challenging, because these statements, I wish they could just be simply left at love God's people and we could go on about our merry way because everybody would follow that stipulation, but the world is much more complicated. And it would take too long to break each one of these down. And so every time a series of statements like this comes up in the year of Matthew or Luke, I try to pick out a couple and reframe them a bit. Because if we hear these statements again, they get pulled out as platitudes, specifically, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I'm sure we would all know that as the golden rule. It's just ubiquitous. And so words matter. And so a couple of pieces from this series of statements this morning. One, Luke Timothy Johnson reminds us that the prophetic agenda here, Jesus inheriting that mantle from John, who inherited it from the Old Testament prophets, the prophetic agenda is radical, not because it calls for the restructuring of human society. Again, this is not a torches and pitchforks revolution. We're going to replace what's happening, because revolutions so often look like the very things they replace. It's radical because it demands the transforming of the human heart according to the measure of God. And so this comes down to an individual level, which has an immediate impact on the company we keep, the community that we live in, and then ripples out into the world. This is a place where that metaphor of a pebble into a pond works so well, because that little pebble can create movement that goes much farther than anybody anticipates. And so it's a transforming of the human heart and the way we approach the world. And I don't think there can be anything more radical than love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. This is where I agree with the late great theologian Walter Wink, that if Jesus did not exist, we could not have created him. If Jesus did not exist, we could not have created him, because these statements are so counter to the very nature of who we are. And this is not a theological statement, it's a biological one. We're wired to protect ourselves. That's the deepest part of our brain, what's called the reptilian part of our brain, where the fight, flight, fawn, freeze reactions come from, where the synapses and neurological pathways move so fast that we don't even know it's happening when an event goes on in the world. And so all of a sudden our heart is racing, we're sweating, we're ready for action. These statements cut against that. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Jesus was not a neurologist, but he knows that these statements are counterintuitive to the very way our bodies respond to stimuli out in the world. It's just the way it is. So let's take a few of these things. I'm going to skip over the turn the other cheek piece because Matthew's got a little bit better version of that, and we'll save that for next year because it's a fun one. Let's look at verse 32. If you love those who love you, this is where that love starts to come up. And this is that word agape, which means to take a high level of interest in the well-being of somebody else, which is, if you don't like being hungry, sad, cold, tired, neither does anybody else. So agape is to make sure you invest in their well-being as you invest in your own. And this is the ultimate love that God demonstrates through resurrection. God taking a high level of interest, the ultimate level of interest in our well-being, by removing the sting of death, as Paul called it in his letter to the church in Rome. But this is an interesting piece. What credit is that to you? We have this word credit 1, 2, 3 times. What's funny is that's actually the word grace. Everywhere else in the New Testament, charis, grace, is translated as grace. And for some reason, the only place it gets translated by those who put together the New Revised Standard Version and most other modern translations, they decide to use credit here, which is odd. Because I think as a religious people who are so used to hearing grace as religious and not as economic, as Luke's audience probably understood it, charis was an economic term, it would read a little different or hear a little different. If you love those who love you, what grace is that to you? Especially we Lutherans who stand up on the pillar of grace alone. This ought to ring out to us. What grace is that to you? Because other folks do that, particularly folks that you label as the sinner or the other, or, you know, Jesus gets to that a little bit later. Take care of the log in your own eye before pointing out the splinter in somebody else's. If you love those who love you, what grace is that to you? For even the sinners do that. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit, grace is that to you? Even sinners. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what grace is that to you? It's an interesting reframing of that piece. What grace is it to us religiously? Part of the origins of the sharing of the peace in worship was to address this specific thing. If you love those who love you, great. You share the peace with those whom you're probably feeling pretty good about this morning immediately, but if it keeps going on and on and on, eventually you might come into contact with somebody that you might be having a disagreement with. Well, then the sharing of the peace becomes that much more difficult. Matthew 18 deals with that in full, and the whole piece of where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there with them, is more about reconciling differences and learning how to love sinners just as we love those who love us. What grace is that to us? It's life-changing. If we can learn to be gracious, not just towards the people that we like, but also towards those whom we may disagree or, dare I say, even have stronger emotions about. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, for God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. I was reading back through Clarence Jordan's Cotton Patch Gospel this week, where he translates the New Testament. He was a Greek scholar. He formed Koinonia Farms in Alabama. Jimmy Carter was attached to Koinonia Farms. So Clarence Jordan is one of the reasons why we have Habitat for Humanity, because Jimmy Carter learned about that stuff at Koinonia Farms. So Jimmy might have heard this version of Luke 6. But your reward will be great, and you will be the spitting image of the Most High God. A spitting image. How many of y'all grew up with that? Not just, you know, children of the Most High God, but the spitting image. An instant recognition. I don't think it's happened yet to me, but Doc gets called my clone often enough that I think it translates a spitting image at this point. Literally, he looks like I did in my childhood photographs. It's really nice to have a clone of yourself. The next statement becomes a little bit more difficult, and this is one that really struck me because, again, words like merciful, we seem to know what they mean. It just rolls off the statement. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. It sounds like be perfect just as your Heavenly Father is perfect. But this is actually a very, very specific word in Greek, and it's only used three times in the New Testament. It gets used twice in Luke and once in James. And this word for merciful better translates as patiently compassionate. Patiently compassionate. And the more interesting part is where it comes up in the Old Testament. The Old Testament before the time of Jesus gets translated from Aramaic and Hebrew into Greek. It's called the Septuagint, and so folks had to make decisions about how to translate from Hebrew into Greek, and there was a group of scholars in Alexandria, Egypt that did just that, and the word they chose for patiently compassionate shows up in Exodus 34, verse 6. And this blew me away. Then the Lord passed in front of Moses and proclaimed, this is when Moses is up on the mountain receiving the word, the Lord God, compassionate, there's the word, and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. You see, it translates differently from merciful to patiently compassionate to recognizing that God did have some limits. We often see the Old Testament version of God as ruthless, and there are some very violent passages within the Old Testament that must be wrestled with and not written off. But this is an Exodus. This is the Torah. This is in the shaping of the people in the wilderness. And if we remember Exodus, God's patience is not quite so compassionate all the time in the people's initial shaping. And this is something that I think we might pay more attention to, or at least hear the echoes of. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, yet God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. We don't like that, as Lutherans particularly. As humans, we do. We want vengeance, revenge, and justice, which is how we lump justice together as revenge and retribution, which is not actually what justice is. We want people to pay for their sins. But it goes even further and has communal ramifications that are worth listening to, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children, on the grandchildren, to the third and fourth generations. I want to pick up on something I said last week or the week before about what we've known about the changing of climate for a long time. The data has been present since the 70s and 80s, and the fathers and grandfathers of that generation, their injustices against creation. They're taking too much. They're not acknowledging that what we were doing in extracting fossil fuels and burning them and putting that into the atmosphere wasn't going to impact them immediately, but on the third and fourth generation. My people, my children. That's God's remembering, not as a punishment, but it is a natural reaction to over-extracting and putting something that, yes, is in the atmosphere, but if it's there abundantly, bad things happen. Again, if you burn too much of the forest, it's not good. If you pollute the rivers, there are ramifications, maybe not immediately, but to the third and fourth generation. So that warning, be merciful just as your father is merciful, does seem to have a limit. And I think as humans, it means that people don't just get a blank check to run roughshod over everybody else. There are consequences to actions, regardless of what station you are in life. That doesn't seem very graceful coming from a Lutheran pulpit, but it's true. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. This is another one that doesn't quite translate into English very well, because we have a very different understanding of judging. I'm going to see something here. If you hear "do not judge," does it seem like a final verdict? I'm just curious. Like, if you judge somebody, like, that is my judgment, that is what I see, is it a final verdict? Okay, some people are. There's a difference here in between an English Western understanding and a Greek emphasis. The English emphasis lies on condemnation and separation between the judge and the things that are judged. So if I judge something, there is a separation between me and my judgment that the Tennessee Titans are an awful football team. There's a separation between that, and it is a final judgment at this particular moment. In Greek, the emphasis lies on recognition and the one judging's approach. It's process. It's not final. It's patiently compassionate, if you will. It's not what is final, done. It is what we are working toward. And so, Healing the World, this comes from Abraham Publications, which is a new interlinear site on the internet that has been quite a gift. They write, "Healing the world from its obvious infestation with careless, thoughtless, brainless clowns," their words, "begins, therefore, where we stop seeing other people as careless, thoughtless, brainless clowns." Read that again. "Healing the world from its obvious infestation with careless, thoughtless, and brainless clowns begins where we stop seeing other people as careless, thoughtless, brainless clowns." It's that word grace again. We gotta learn how to live graciously and to move from the immediate judgment aspect. We can't control what we feel, they continue, but we can control what we have feelings about, simply because the things we focus on are the things we'll grow feelings for. So whatever your interest is, you will draw more affection towards. And so if we start seeing the world and folks in it as potential for change, well, then we invest in that potential for change. And more importantly, we invest in our own potential for change. Because ultimately what we see in other people is a reflection of what we feel inside ourselves. We can't judge somebody, we can't make a statement about someone unless we have an intimate knowledge of that. Unless we have wrestled with it ourselves, if it is not a concept that we understand or know, might not be a judgment that we pass off. We only deal with what we know, and so they often become projections and a way to learn about what we might need healing ourselves. This is not the end of Jesus' statements. The sermon goes on for a little bit more, but learning these rhythms was a challenge then as it is now in God's unfolding kingdom. To put it back into context, this is where Jesus has just called his first disciples and is shaping that community. He has chosen folks who will be the first line of ambassadors, folks from Tyre and Sidon, the far northern reaches, way north of Galilee, have come to Nazareth to hear Jesus. Folks from Jerusalem have come up. And so these statements, this teaching, this way of existing in the world is making ripple effects far beyond who Jesus is as an individual or in the discipleship community. It's going to get even more intense in the next chapter, where Jesus is going to start sharing meals with tax collectors and Pharisees, where these teaching moments like "do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you," where those statements Jesus will put into practice, and Luke will show us how it's done. It's progress, not perfection. To steal a word from the big book of Alcoholics Anonymous, it is progress, not perfection. But every day, a little bit more, starting with ourselves. Graciousness to ourselves, yes. Less judgmental of ourselves, yes. Wrestling with and understanding what makes us tick, what sets us off, what brings us joy, all of those things are wrapped up in our individual humanity and has ramifications on our family, friends, immediate circle, and ramifications as that ripples out into the world. And so ultimately it does come back down to love God, love God's people. If we can sum it up into a potential statement. How do we treat others? How do we have eyes for what's going on in the world? How are we listening for what's going on? And then moving into that space, into those relationships, into a gospel way of being in the world. This is all about how we embody the great economy, the kingdom of God. And this statement, the final one in our lectionary text for today, a good measure pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap, for the measure you give will be the measure you get back. It's a weird statement because we don't deal in these realities. This comes from an agricultural economy. This comes from a marketplace where you don't go buy a bag of flour, you buy flour. And you want the person who's giving you the flour to have a steady hand and not skim you. And so the idea of somebody, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, is a significant gift in that relationship. It is a significant gift in a time of scarcity for most of the folks that Jesus is working with, but it is what God ultimately does for us, because the measure you give will be the measure you give back. Whatever you put into the world is what's going to come back. So, let us give good measures. Let us love as deeply as God has loved us. And let us be a part of the healing of the world, because that's what's needed right now. Amen.